to get scammed. An exposition of Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. This message by guest preacher, Reverend Bill Parker, was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 2nd, 2008.
Have you ever been scammed? Somebody ever lied to you and took your money? Has it ever happened to you? You don't have to admit that right now in front of everybody, but probably somebody or some people or a group of us in this room have had someone tell us something and then take what is really valuable to us. There's a scam right now, and you may have heard of it or had it come across your computer. So usually it's somebody from Nigeria who has found you, and they would like to send you $15,000. If you would just send them $5,000, and they send you a $15,000 check, you go take it to your bank, and then you turn around and write a $5,000 check. Your check is good, their check is not, and you lose the money out of your bank account. Scams like that are all around. Just after the storm that we had here, people coming by and maybe promising to clean up or pick up or give me half the money now, and then after I'm finished with the project, I'll take the other half, and they take half the money and never return. That happens all the time. In the Bible, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul begins to write to a group of Christians, most who he had never met ever before, and he is trying to give them some background on how not to be scammed. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there, if you would, to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Am I good right here? Are you hearing, picking me up well? Okay, I want to make sure I had that turned on, because sometimes I am not the most electronic guy in the world. So churches get scammed as well. If you've ever had a chance to be on staff at a church or be around a church, there are certain techniques that people come into the church family and they try to get things. Now, we ought to be people who are giving. We should go the extra mile. That's a good thing. But we ought to be careful of what God's given us and not just to hand out money, hand over fist to people who come in and ask for that. I've been a pastor for almost 20 years. I was in North Tulsa for about 2 years, and I had a great lesson there in giving money away. First, the pastor taught me not to do that because people would come in and tell us a story, and the story is always sad. It is a sad story, and it typically is a story of travel. You know, I'm traveling from here to Oregon. My mother's ill. I'm just going to be here for a little bit of time. If I can just have $40, then I'll be okay. And at first, I would never check anything out, and I was compassionate, and give them the cash. And I'm sure that didn't go for gasoline or anything else. It went for whatever they chose to do. As I got older and been exposed to people who had scammed me, I changed the way I would do things. And we would have people drive up to our church, and typically a woman would come into the church office, and she would ask a question, and she said, I'm traveling or whatever, and I need some help. And I would ask this question, are you by yourself? No, my husband's out in the car. Well, you go get him and tell him to come in and visit with me, and I'll talk with him. 9 times out of 10, guess what happened? They drove off. We also did something else. Can I get a photocopy of your driver's license, and can I get your name? And that also kind of weeded out another set of folks. What I would often find is people would come and we would help them, and they would go down the road to the next neighboring church and they would tell the same story, sometimes a variation of the same story, and they were scamming us. They were taking us. Now, you don't want anybody to be scammed. But once it's happened to you a few times, you develop kind of a sifting point. You figure out how not to be scammed. And Paul the Apostle is writing to a group of Christians that are new. They're fairly young, and they are not the dominant part of their culture. They are the minority as Christians. And he does not want them to be scammed by outside apostates coming in and lying and trying to deceive them. In chapter 2, that's what we're about to look at in just a second. Now, here's something that's interesting about the Apostle Paul. He always starts off with belief in his letters. He's heavy on doctrine and on theology at the very front end. In fact, the front end of his letters seem heavy and weighty in words. And the last part of his teaching is always on behavior, on application. But he always starts with belief. Now, if you want your behavior to change, If you want somebody else's behavior to change, you can't start with changing their behavior. It must start by changing the way they believe. Belief drives behavior. Now, you can put somebody in a box, and we do that quite often, don't we? We put them in a box, and we can limit their behavior. But if their heart has not been changed, and you take them out of that box and put them back into society, and they haven't had any changes, their behavior will not change. So Paul, great theological point here that he makes, that he shows us out of this text, is that things change when our beliefs begin to change. And you may argue this, you cannot tell what a person believes by what they say. You can tell what a person believes by how they act, how they behave. Your behavior displays your internal belief in who God is. So he wants them not to be deceived, not to be scammed. Look with me, if you would, it's to the text, Colossians chapter 2. Now, this is not a fancy sermon. We're just going to look at the Word. We're going to make a few comments. Now, I'm going to be here with you tonight. So whenever we finish this today, we kind of get through some thoughts here, then we're just going to cut it off right where it is. Okay? It's kind of like baloney. When we're finished with this, we'll just cut it off right where it is. I'm not comparing my sermon to baloney, but you understand. You know how that lunch meat works in your house. Look with me in chapter 2. And it says this. Now, this I say, lest anyone should be deceive you with persuasive words. Paul, by the way, at times would speak to the early churches and he wouldn't use persuasive words. Intentionally, he used plain speak, not trying to elaborate with words that would drive them. He would just speak to them plainly. He said, I don't want anyone to deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith. By the way, Paul had probably not met most of these folks. So he's getting a letter. Could you imagine if you get a letter here at the church from a preacher or a leader or a teacher whom you've never met? Paul carried a lot of weight in the world at the time, and they were listening to what he had to say. Now, what type of persuasive words could people say in this day and time to change your mind, to affect you? A friend of mine pastors in Aurora, Colorado. He is a pastor in a church that is among 29,000 homes that have been built since 1999. I went and interviewed him last month. Interesting, 29,000 homes, three people to a home, let's say. That's 90,000 people. Do you know what the number one religious affiliation of that community is? That they have stated themselves? None. So what do you think the thought is in that community? The thought is not God-centered. It is not Bible-centered. It is the thought catching of the world, basically. Did you know that's the number one growing religious group? Is non-affiliated. We are becoming the minority in the world in which we live. And therefore, the thoughts we have to engage in are thoughts that are persuasive of the world around us. Here are some of those thoughts. You may have had to wrestle with them yourself. They are lies that depreciate Christ. First, it is this. Jesus is good, but he is not God. Jesus is a God, but he is simply one of many gods, little G-O-D. It really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in something. Have you heard that? All faiths and religions lead us directly to the same place. That's not true. None of those statements that I made are true. They're all lies. And those are lies that are common in our world today. If Jesus is one of many gods, and all faiths will lead us to heaven, then that means that Jesus died on the cross for nothing. Now, what he teaches us is that it's exclusive. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one vehicle that takes us from this life into eternity to be with God, and that is what he did for us on the cross. And the cross becomes the central focus in this chapter, but in the central focus for you and I as believers. Now, how do you keep from being deceived? How do you keep from fighting that battle? You may say, but Pastor, I don't believe that at all. You never can tell how challenging these words can be. These persuasive arguments can be. I had a friend of mine who was involved in our church. She was a Sunday school teacher. And I met her, again, not too many years ago, at a hospital. She was visiting someone at the hospital and engaged in this conversation with her. How you doing? It's good to see you. And being a preacher, my natural question is, well, how are things at the church that you're going to? Where are you going now? She goes, oh, I haven't been attending. I'm not going any longer. I've started dating a man that I really like, and he's not a Christian. Really? It kind of perked my attention up. Well, what is he? What does he do? Well, he believes in druid worship. Now, you don't get too many druid worshipers around here these days. But I thought it was odd. Here's someone who taught the Bible, who confessed at the moment in time that what she believed, and now, through the circumstances of her life, doesn't hold to that any longer. The world's arguments are persuasive because they grab us at our itching. They grab us what we want to hear or what we think we need. How do you combat that? Paul gives us this way to combat that in this particular text. The way to not to be deceived is to be developed. Look at the text. I'm in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, for as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. There are several illustrations here. First of all, how you receive Christ is how you walk in Him. How did you receive Him? You received Him freely. You received Him hopefully in humility, acknowledging your own sin. So how you received Him is how you, is how you walk with Him. Now, how you walk with Him is a reference to everything in your life. As a believer, you can't get away from Christ. It's impossible. Every thought that you have, every action you have, should be referencing that back to Christ. We had a chance to have a Super Bowl party a few years ago in our house. It was in between services, and we had the youth over at the house. And I walked in right after the event that happened with, what's the girl's name? Say it again. Janet Jackson, yes. I walked in right after that had taken place. Just a great timing to do that. And you know what happened? All the young people were over at her house, or a bunch of young people were over at her house. And you know what they did? They turned around and referenced me. What are you going to do about this? You know, what do you think about this? Now, why did they do that? Well, I'm their pastor. I represented God to them. And what were they thinking in their heart and their mind? What are you going to say what's right and what's wrong? And they referenced who they believe was a person who represented God. Have you ever done that with your kids? You're watching TV, something comes on that shouldn't be said, something comes on that shouldn't be seen, and what do they do, those little rascals? What do? They turn and look directly to you. Basically, if you're dad, right, or mom, they look at you, right? What are you going to do? Why do they look at you? Because they're wanting you to confirm to them, this is wrong, this is not right, I'm not going to tolerate this in my house. We're not going to let that language take place, right? And the Bible teaches us in everything in life, every phrase that comes across, every lie from the world that enters into our mind, we should walk with Christ and reference back to Him. What do you think about that? What's your opinion, Jesus, on this? We're to walk with Him, and then we're to be rooted with Him. That's the next word that you see, rooted. Have you ever had to take out a stump in your life? If you've ever had to take out a stump, now we have stump grinders and dynamite and things like that to blow a stump up, but if you've ever had to do it manually, it is a challenge to do. The stump is the thing that can be seen, but below it are this incredible root system. And usually there's a root, depending on the kind of tree, that goes straight into the ground. And there are roots that go out, feeder roots that go just barely below the surface. And so to take out that stump, you have to follow those roots. And you take an axe or whatever you may have, and you cut it. And then you keep cutting until it begins to get loose. And you might put a chain on it. It is tough to pull out a stump, isn't it? It is work. I mean, it could take days or weeks even, if you're depending on how much time that you might have, to pull that stump. That stump is just entwined into the earth. And that's exactly what the image the writer has here, that we're to be rooted. Our life is to be entwined in the person of Jesus Christ. That happens through our relationship. It actually happens the moment that you become a believer, that Jesus entwines you to Himself, and that He wants that gnarl of relationship to continue as you grow in Him, so that you cannot be easily plucked or pulled out. That's why it's critical in the life of a new believer that they spend time in the Bible. It's critical within the first 48 hours or 7 days of a Christian's life, they spend time in God's Word, and then they can't be plucked out by some crazy lie that's told by the world. Not only are we to be rooted, we are also to walk in Him, we're to be built up, and we are to be people who are grateful. Look at that last section, verse 7, if you would. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it, with thanksgiving. Have you ever noticed that people who are grateful are people who are usually in right relationship with God? Have you ever felt like somebody owed you something? Did you feel like you were ever entitled? People who feel like they're entitled to something, folks who feel like they have a right to something, are often people who complain, are people who are not happy, who cannot be in compliance. But people who are grateful are usually folks who are satisfied. The ungrateful are always looking for one other thing to make them happy. We are to totally and always be grateful to God. What keeps us grateful to God? We realize that we're dependent on everything we have by Him, from Him. When we think that we're owed something, then we begin to have itching ears looking for some hope from some other place. Colossians 2, let's read on. And it's the second lie. I would call the first one, watch out for the slick talker. And the next one I would say, watch out for half-truths. In verse 8 it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, what are some of the other lies that diminish the cross or diminish grace? Here are some lies that I think probably we've either heard ourselves or heard someone else say. Following the rules will make you right with God. That's a lie. Following the rules will not make you right with God. Here's the reason that's a lie. It's a lie because you can't follow the rules. There's too many of them. The standard is too high. And we've got to be careful. Because sometimes as believers, we make this statement, we are saved by grace. Do you agree with that? And we are kept by grace. We are not saved by grace and kept by our works. We are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. You are saved by grace and kept by grace, and it is not based on your ability to be good. God is not impressed by your ability to keep the rules. He is not wowed by your performance. He knows that He keeps us, saves us by grace, and keeps us by grace. Now, why is that so important? Because you and I cannot hold our standard of moral behavior as a criteria for anybody else to be a believer, and neither is it our criteria to be a believer. Not by our ability to keep our moral standard. You're not saved. You're not made right by following the rules. Doing rituals will please God. That's a lie. Now, we have certain rituals in the Baptist church. We have the ritual of communion. And we have the ritual of baptism. Do you know that you can take communion and not be right with God? But do you know there are some people who believe that by taking that juice and that bread, that that will be a way in which it will be pleasing to God by taking those items? But it's not pleasing to God if a person takes those items and they have some issue in their life they've not dealt with. You see, they put a symbol over the substance. They put a ritual over a relationship. Did you know people follow the Lord in baptism but have never given their heart to Christ? That's a ritual, but it's not a relationship. And that's why we emphasize not the symbol, but we emphasize the substance. Those things are good to do, but they alone by themselves are not the thing that changes a person's life. Here's something that you may have heard that's a half-truth. I may have sinned, but at least I've never done. When we say those words, it's a half-truth. Which sin did Jesus not die for? Which sin did Jesus not pay a physical payment for? Which sin didn't cause Jesus pain? Is your sin less than someone else's sin? Got to be careful. Because when we're pointing out other people's sins, they all look a little worse than us. Have you ever noticed that? It's easy to see somebody else's sin, but until you look at yourself and realize that you are just as cankerous and just as sick and just as sinful as any other person, it's a half-truth or a half-lie to say, I may have sinned, but at least I've never done this. Here's another half-truth. As long as no one gets hurt, my sin is okay. As long as nobody gets hurt, my sin is okay. That's a half-truth, because what happens with sin? Everybody gets hurt. You may think it only affects you, but the truth of it is, that sin has little feeders, and it affects everybody around us. We may think it doesn't, but it does. It's a lie. As long as I only hurt myself, it's okay. I've heard people make that statement. And here is one of the biggest lies you'll ever hear. And it's often told by Christians, and you may be echoing this half-truth today. I hope not. I'll get right with God later. Guess what? Later doesn't come. To be sincere, the statement should be this. I'll get right with God now. Everything else is a half-truth. Here's often what believers will sometimes say who are taking advantage of grace. I'm forgiven, so what's the difference? Sometimes it's in the midst of a sin. And once the downhill slide begins, the person to continue to justify their sin, not that anybody here would ever say this, would say, I've already started. What's the point of stopping now? I'm already forgiven. What's the point of putting on the brakes now? I've already engaged myself in this sin. Why not enjoy it now because I'm forgiven? That's taking grace and misusing it. Paul gives us an answer to those things, and they're following in the rest of that text. If you'll look with me in verse 9, he confronts these lies in an interesting way. He begins to list the character of Christ and who He is. In verse 9, you'll see this list begin. And I'm going to finish with this list, and that's what I'm going to finish with this morning, is this section right here. And it says this, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does it mean? Is Jesus half God? No. He said, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, it means this. It means everything that Jesus is He is all God. That means that He is not part or half or three quarters. He is all God and all man, this mysterious thing and He is this ultimate sacrifice. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in Him. What's the biggest lie for a believer to buy? The biggest lie for a believer to buy is that you need something else other than Jesus. And he says this, look, you are complete in him. When do you become complete in him? Do you become complete in Jesus after you receive some special spiritual gift? Do you become complete in Christ after you've done some certain ritual? No, you are complete in the person of Jesus Christ at the moment you pray to receive him. You've got all you need. You don't need anything else. And if somebody comes along and says, well, all you just need this special information. All you need is this unique ability or spiritual gift, and then you're going to be complete. Believe me, that's a lie. That's not the truth. Because when Jesus died on the cross and carried all the sin of the world and was buried in that tomb and then arose from the dead, you don't need anything else other than him. You're complete in him. You don't need something else you don't need. You don't need a new car. You don't need a new house. You don't need a new boyfriend. You don't need a new relationship to be complete. You're complete by the person of Jesus Christ. We could make that list a little bit longer, couldn't we? But I'm going to stop right there. Look what else the text says. For in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of sins of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ. In this day and time, there was an overemphasis on physical circumcision. And Jesus is saying, Paul is saying this, that you don't need to go through these physical rituals anymore. You have had a spiritual surgeon of sin, and that is Christ. You don't need to go through this ritualistic performance for anybody else. In verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of Christ, who raised him from the dead. Who is he? He is complete. He is the fullness of God. He is the one who has done the spiritual surgery on our heart. He is the one who has risen from the dead and buried us with baptism. And you, being dead in your trespasses, verse 13, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he was made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Now we get to another great statement. And this is one that I suggest you underline. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Did you catch that statement? The handwritten requirements that were against you. So imagine your sin being written, or your debt being written, and Christ taking that written account of your wrong and nailing it to the cross, forever paying your debt and giving you a freedom in relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's a great statement too. And the day and time when a king would defeat an army, you know what he would do? He would take all of the booty that was taken from the war, and he would parade it in front of the people. But the first thing that they would parade before the people after they'd had a victory would be the generals, because they had organized the war. And they would have the warriors, or the fighters, the men that would come by who had fought in the battles, and they would parade them by all of the people. And next they would take all of those valuable things that they had taken from the war, and they would parade them before the people. And guess who they would bring last before all of the folks? Chained would be the general and the king of the conquered army or country. And they would parade them before all of those soldiers and before all of those people who were gathered. In this text, do you hear what it says? Jesus had made a spectacle of all those who he had triumphed when he had won the victory on the cross. So the very enemy who tries to lie to us has been chained. And Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. He has made them a spectacle by what he has done, but through his ability, through the power of who he is, what he has accomplished on the cross. Therefore, we should not ever subject ourselves to anybody who's been chained by Christ. We should listen to those lies that are propagated out there from the world. Now look at this next phrase, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Did you catch that? Who is to be your judge? Who are you to be concerned about? Should you let your friend set the pace in your life? Should you let the people around you set the pace in your life? The Bible says you should be more concerned about Christ than any other person or any other entity, that He is to be your judge. And it says, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. There are two things that happen, I think, to a young believer. First is this, and the cross helps us not to become too swung on the pendulum of things. You become a believer, and there's a tendency early on in the believer's life, not every person goes through this, but a lot of Christians do this. You become a believer, and you swing heavy to tradition and ritual. In fact, it sometimes comes out like this: well, I'm attending church every Sunday. How come those people aren't attending church every Sunday? I'm right with God because I'm attending every Sunday. By the way, I've graduated. I'm actually giving to the church now. I'm attending church. I'm attending every service, and I'm giving consistently. And you know, anybody else who isn't doing this isn't as good as I am. Now, none of us would say that, would we? But in an early Christian's life, there's a tendency to go to that far extreme and become ritualistic and heavy on tradition. What's the problem with that? The problem is that we are man-centered and not God-centered. Now, here's the other dynamic that happens often in Christian's life. You know, you kind of go heavy on that one side, and then you swing back. And when you swing too far on this side, this is what we end up doing. Oh, I'll just do whatever I want to do. I'm saved by grace. I'm just going to live any way that I want to live. Yeah, I remember living back in those old traditions, but I'm free from all that now. I no longer have to do that. God doesn't want us to be on that side either. He wants us to be located directly underneath the cross. You see, one side is motivated by tradition and men and what other people think, really, and comparing themselves to other folks. It's man-based. And on this other side, it is total freedom. I do whatever I want to do. What's the problem with both of these ideas? The problem is they're both still driven by men. But God wants us to live directly under the cross. That whatever we do it motivated to serve Him because we love Him and care for Him, not because of what someone else thinks. And why do we live in this freedom? We live in the freedom so that we can just do what we please? No, we live in this freedom so that we might express our love to the person of Jesus Christ. Some people say, gosh, you live under grace, then you'll do anything. No, you won't. You know what you'll do? You'll do what you want to do. But your want to will change. Now, you've got a problem, Christian, if all you want to do is run in the freedom away from accountability from God. Because the Bible teaches us this, that God motivates us by love. And love will take you to where? Love will take you beyond the minimum requirements of the tradition of men. Love will take you to the maximum. Jesus came to us. He paid this price on the cross for us because He loved us. And when you look like your daddy, act like your daddy, you'll be motivated like your daddy. Do you hear what I'm saying? When you're rooted, built up, and established with Christ, your motivation to serve Him will not be for somebody else. It'll be for Him.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.